Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you, and I'll say a prayer. Father, we want to pray that you might encourage our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to ask you, what are you looking forward to at the moment? Could it be a holiday? Could it be seeing family you haven't seen for a while? A night out? A new job? A new grandchild? I don't know. What is it you are looking forward to at the moment? The thing is, it's not possible, is it, to face life without having something that we're looking forward to. And that's especially true on a grey and wet February day. It's why we love to book holidays at this time of year. We need to live for the future. I was talking to someone this morning saying that they had some kind of difficult stuff coming up, but they've got a great holiday lined up later in the year, and that's going to carry them through. And it's how we work, isn't it, as people? It is how we work. I realise it's how I work. There's always got to be something positive kind of on the horizon to look forward to, and that thing will give me the energy to get through life. It will lift my spirits. And when there isn't something really to aim at, then I struggle. I just feel like giving up and like there's no point in life. Well, that's the issue going on in our reading from Zechariah. We saw last time, if you were with us, how the Old Testament Church of Israel had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, and how disheartened they must have felt as they returned to a ruined city. No walls, no temple, piles of rubble everywhere. An attempt had been made to rebuild the temple, but it had stopped years ago because of opposition. I guess it looked like the foundations for that Burger King, you know, the one up on the off the A47 up there. For over a decade, a half-built temple with just the foundations were left there. The scaffolding poles were up, but no builder was in sight. But finally, building work begins again, and God sends his prophet Zechariah to encourage his people, to the builders, not to give up. And how he does that, well, in our passage today, how he does that is to give them a vision of the future. He gives them something massive to look forward to. Don't give up, he says, for God has an amazing future in store for you. So as we look at this passage this evening, we're going to be seeing why we shouldn't give up on God. Maybe you're here and you're one of these people who've been a bit on the edge of things and you feel like giving up on being a Christian and coming to church. Maybe you're here and you feel like giving up on serving God at church. Maybe you feel like giving up praying for friends and family that they might come to know Jesus. Well, these visions here are for you. These are visions to encourage you not to give up. Now, what is it that Zechariah gives us to look forward to and to the people back then? Well, it came up at the end of the passage we had last time, and it comes up in a nutshell in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. So let's just see that. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house, that's the temple, shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. It's the promise of a rebuilt temple standing at the heart of a rebuilt city of Jerusalem. And that was the punchline of the first vision given to Zechariah. But there's seven more visions to come, all in the same night. They're called the night visions. And today we look at visions 2 and 3. And what we see is that promise of rebuilding a temple is expanded in these two visions. And what we're going to see is the promise which God gives here was actually much bigger than the people could begin to imagine. They must not give up rebuilding because God has got something really incredible to look forward to. So let's have a look at these two visions. First up, vision two, and it's those last few verses in chapter one. The scene of the riders in the valley of the myrtle trees, which we had in vision one, fades away. And then we're told, verse 18, that Zechariah lifts up his eyes. And what does he see? But four horns. Now, Zechariah is just brilliant in these visions because he keeps asking the question which we have. Oh, what's going on here? What are these four horns, he asks, verse 19. And he's told that these four horns are that which scattered God's people. In verse 21, we see it's horns of the nations. Now, so what's going on here? Well, in the Bible, horns are used to represent kind of strength and power. The image is taken from the horn of an animal. So think of a big charging bull or a ram or something. All the power of the animal as it charges comes through the horns as it impacts whatever it's trying to attack or defend itself against. See, horns kind of focus the power. It's where all the power and the strength is focused. And so here, when it's horns of the nations, verse 21, it's talking about the powerful leaders of these nations. The powerful leaders of the nations that conquered God's people and had taken them into exile 70 years beforehand and made them slaves ever since. And those nations were told, lifted up their horns, just like a bull or ram lifting up their horns. It's not just about pride and arrogance, it's about attacking God's people. But why four horns? Well, some people try to go, well, look, okay, if you count the four superpowers of the day, maybe it's like Assyria and Babylon and Persia. But actually, there's various reasons why that doesn't really work. I think the four is actually standing for the whole world. Have a glance down to chapter 2, verse 6. It says, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven. It's just talking about, as we would say today, the four corners of the world, right? Four represents the whole world. And so these four horns are representing all the power of this world against the Lord and against his people. Now, something even more specific going on, but first of all, let's meet the four craftsmen. Verse 20, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And verse 21, Zechariah asks not who they are, but what are they coming to do? And the answer is that they have come to terrify and to throw down these four mighty horns. Now, we already know that God, back in chapter 1, verse 15, God is very angry with these nations who have done all this to his people. They're kind of at ease, they're smug, full of themselves, and God is angry with them. But the shock in this second vision is this, that he is going to come and he is going to defeat these horns with craftsmen. It would be like all the kind of armies of the world, maybe all the armies of the United Nations, all allied together, lined up with all their tanks, with all their fighter jets, with their nuclear submarines, with their aircraft carriers. And what happens? Well, a bunch of artists turn up with their pots of paint and their paintbrushes. I mean, it's an amazing contrast of power and weakness. The craftsman's job here is to destroy the power of the horns. I take it that there are four craftsmen to show that they are equal to the task of destroying four horns. So what's going on here? Let's try and put it all together and see if we can work it out. It would have been obvious, I think, in Zechariah's day, who those craftsmen were. And it's obvious once you start thinking about the context. Here are the craftsmen who have been rebuilding the temple. If you want to get the historical backdrop, you can read it later in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3 especially. And we're told in that chapter how, well, there were craftsmen, same word in the original, craftsmen, people like weavers and engravers and carpenters, and they had started to rebuild the temple. What's more, we're told in Ezra chapter 3 that the first bit of the temple to be built was the bronze altar. Now, I don't know if you don't know about the temple, but the bronze altar was where the sacrifices were made, and it stood outside the entrance to the temple. And it was set there, and so it was very obvious for people to see. But what you really need to know about this altar is on each of the four corners of this altar was a horn, an animal horn. It had been bound to the corner. And so I think what's going on here and what Zechariah is seeing in this vision is a replaying of something which had already happened. He is seeing these craftsmen who took and bound the four horns to the altar. That is what he is seeing in this vision. But the point of the vision is for everyone to see the meaning of it all. You see, it was like a great act of symbolism. It was a symbol of what was to come. By binding these horns to the bronze altar, to that place of judgment, what is symbolized is that all the powers of the world that oppose the church will be overcome and will be bound. Every time, if you were in ancient Jerusalem, you walked past the temple building site and on your way to work, and you saw that finished bronze altar, Zechariah saying, look at it. Look at it and be encouraged that all the hostile world powers are being brought down as, well, the work of rebuilding happens. Well, it's the same for us. We might feel as though many enemies, many threats oppose the church today, whether it's governments that push kind of more anti-Christian vision and values, whether it's groups in Islamic countries who burn down churches, whether it's personalities like Richard Dawkins who ridicule Christians on TV. Whatever it might be that we're worried about, what we need to remember is that Jesus chooses to use his people as we go about our simple work of building the church. Often we feel like what we do, our roles we have, can feel weak and pathetic and like it's nothing big, it's just not important. But our seemingly small ways we serve is the way Jesus has decided to deal with all the powers that oppose his church. Now, it might seem back in Zechariah's day that the craftsmen, what they're doing in the rebuilding of the temple is just a bit of a waste of time. Isn't it just building a symbolic building with no meaning whatsoever? But what they're doing, of course, is putting the world on notice. God will accomplish his purposes for the world. He will bring judgment on all powers that have opposed his church. And we're going to see this idea building as we go through the book. You see, already in Zechariah's day, we read in Ezra and Nehemiah how opposition had brought the building work to a stop. But they couldn't stop it in the end, for God was at work through the efforts of his people. Their opposition was being overcome. And as we will see, that what the craftsmen do in Zechariah's day is just one step in a much bigger plan. The work of the craftsmen, rather than being a kind of sideshow, is the main game. And it means for us, as we are part of this bigger plan, well, as we do very ordinary, very small little things like serving at Shrimps, driving women to get to Women's Fellowship, leading at Friday Night Breakout, helping behind the scenes at Messy Church, or whatever it might be. It might feel weak and pointless, but we need to see through it all, through all our efforts to advance the message of Jesus and build his church, it's how all the dark powers of this world and all the powers up there in the heavenly realms, well, in the end, will be defeated once and for all. So vision 2 tells us, don't give up. Look forward to the day when all the powers that oppose the church will be pulled down. But there's more to come. Have a look at vision 3. Here we're into chapter 2, and immediately we're told about a man, verse 1, with a tape measure in his hand. Zechariah asked the question we all want to know, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length." And so here is a man on his way to do what God had promised back in chapter 1, verse 16. And the measuring line should be stretched out over Jerusalem. Here he is going to do that. He's gone to take the dimensions and size it all up. And the real building, the rebuilding work then is about to begin. Now, the man must be travelling fast, for the angel sent after him must run after him. So have you ever wondered whether a human or an angel would win in a running race? Well, verse 4 has got to be a useful argument. Well, certainly there's some urgency and energy in how this young man is going about his task. Perhaps the stress on him being a young man is not so much because he's full of energy, but he's got much to learn. Verse 4, the angel is told, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it." You see, the problem is that this young man, his vision is far too small. For the future, Jerusalem will be a city with no walls at all. This then, I think, is the point of this third vision. Yes, the city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt, but it will be much bigger, much more amazing than the people could even begin to imagine. You see, God here isn't simply concerned about a tiny kind of remnant of Jewish people coming back from exile. His purposes are for a vast number of people and animals even. Such a vast number that any brick walls could not contain such a great population. Now we're going to see in verse 11 later on where this number is going to come from. But immediately what God wants Zechariah to know are about the walls that there will be. Let's just pause on this and think about city walls for a moment. You go up to Norwich and you can see kind of the remains of the old city walls around a lot of it, can't you? And city walls were really important for cities in the ancient world. What they were about protection. What made the difference between a village and a city was really having walls. If you had walls, you were protected. Up in Norwich, all the walls that are left seem to do is protect a whole load of shops now. But in the ancient world, walls protected you from attack. So how will this future city of Jerusalem be protected? Answer comes in verse 5. "And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. The Lord God himself will be the protecting wall." In the Bible, God's presence is often pictured as fire. You can think of Moses in the burning bush, or the pillar of cloud and fire leading the people through the wilderness. And now he's going to come as fire to protect them, as a wall of fire. For those exiles who've returned to live in a ruined city with no walls left intact, this would have been an amazingly powerful image. They live day in, day out with a deep sense of vulnerability, especially having been invaded and conquered just 70 years before or so. Now God is going to come and his presence will protect them. And it makes us ask, doesn't it, what kind of city is this? Well, there's a big clue in the second half of verse 5. "And I will be the glory in her midst." Here the image is taken from the temple, if you know the tabernacle tent which came before it. Both the tabernacle and the temple were the living quarters of the Lord God. And when he moved into the tabernacle, we read how he filled it with his glory. It looked to the people looking on as a great fiery cloud. And that's what's being said here of Jerusalem, of the city. And the same promise will come in verse 10 and verse 11. It's the future promise, the promise that this future city will be like the temple. We've already seen that the tabernacle and the temple were symbolic buildings. They were models of the future. And what they were really models of was this future home of God's people, this future city of Jerusalem. In fact, when the temple and the tabernacle were made, we're told that inside, on the walls, was fabric put all around. And it was made of blue, purple, red, and gold threads, all woven together. Colours woven together that would have looked like fire. Walls of fire. You see, what the tabernacle and the temple pictured really, in the end, was this future Jerusalem. The whole city will be the temple. The temple will not be just there as a building in the middle, a symbol of the future, but the city itself will be what it always was pointing to. So what kind of city is this? What kind of home is this? Well, it can't be the Jerusalem in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. In that day, it was just burnt out rubble being cobbled together to rebuild. No. This is looking forward. This is looking forward to something greater in the future. A city which is the temple, filled with God's presence. It's not going to be a city or a temple built with stone and wood. It's something far greater than that. Now, those who know their Bibles will think now ahead to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Let me read some words for now as it describes that city. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. On that final day, in the world to come, in the new creation, when Jesus comes back, Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, will come down from heaven onto earth. It will be like heaven on earth. And it goes on in Revelation to say that that city will... Well, we'll have no temple, for God will be its temple. That is what Zechariah is talking about here. It's talking about the world to come. It's talking about our home to come. And what this means is this promise here is a promise for us. This is our promise. It's our future. So I want to ask you, when you feel like giving up, is it because you're like this young man in the vision? Is it because your idea of the future God has in store for us is just too small? We often look, don't we, to our next holiday, as I said, to give us energy to get through life. Well, here we're promised something much, much greater. I don't know, maybe you look at this and find it a little bit disappointing. But look at what it's saying. We will live in the very presence of Jesus the Lord God in all his glory forever. If you find that disappointing, can I say you've got no idea how incredibly wonderful and powerful his presence will be. A presence that will bring security and protection forever. Don't give up. Lift your eyes and see the future God has planned for us, his people. You might think that your life here in Lowestoft, serving away behind the scenes at church or whatever it might be, trying to pray for friends and family, caring for that brother or sister in need, well, it's all mundane and boring and like you could be using your time in so much more interesting ways. Don't give up. It's all leading here. It's all leading to this incredible future. Don't give up. Well, the rest of the chapter is really written in poetry. There's two bits to it, verses 6 to 9 and verses 10 to 13. And both bits just want to drive home that this future really is coming. for Jesus will bring it about. Verses 6 to 9 is the command to flee, for I will bring judgment, says the Lord God. The message is to those still in Babylon, and it's saying to them, get out while you come. I don't know if you've seen that movie, it's probably about 20 years old now, called Deep Impact, starring Morgan Freeman, is about a great meteor coming on collision course with the Earth, and they try to blow it up with a nuclear bomb, but that doesn't work, and so it's still on course for the Earth. And then we have these scenes of people fleeing from where it's going to come and strike, and all the motorways are jammed up with cars, and of course the two at the centre of the story are two teenagers in love who on a motorbike weave through all the traffic and get to safety. Everyone is fleeing, and that's the logic here. The nations which have taken Judah into exile are about to feel the impact of God's judgment. And so God's people need to get out quick. Verse 9, the Lord is going to raise his hand against these powers. They will be conquered and plundered. And the reason? Well, verse 8, because they had touched the apple of the Lord's eye. The church, we, mean everything to Jesus. I'm very squeamish when it comes to eyes. I've got a friend back at home in Bristol who used to be quite hyperactive when younger. And one day he was messing around and managed to stick a fork in his mum's eye. And the thought of it just makes me go, oh. Well, let me say, when people do stuff to the church, that is how Jesus feels about it. It's like someone sticking a fork in his eye. And that means this future is going to come about because he is not going to stand back forever. And then verses 10 to 13, he says, rejoice. If the first one was flee, now it's rejoice, for I will dwell with you. Verses 10 and 11, he makes the same promise as he did in verses 4 and 5. I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. He says it twice. But what's new here is that it explains how this new Jerusalem will overflow with people. How? Because people from many nations will come and join themselves to the Lord. They will come and be part of that future Jerusalem. You see, it's not just for a few Jews, it's about international people. It's talking about us. That is what it's talking about in verse 11. As I said, this promise is our promise. This future is our future. So what this small, weak, beaten up church in Jerusalem all those years ago needed to know as they looked out at the ruins is that the Lord God was going to do something much bigger and greater than they could ever imagine. And it really was going to happen. Here then is the vision that Zechariah's generation needed to see, that they would not give up on the work of rebuilding. And it's the vision we need to see so that we do not give up on what God has called us to do here in Lowestoft 2020. So don't give up. Lift your eyes to that vision. Amen.